Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, children of all ages, so glad to have you with us today. I'm J.J. Hendricks.
Along with Chris Grota, we're so glad that you've joined us today for this edition of Mornings for the Master. And today we'll be covering what?
Romans chapter 13.
So if you have your Bibles, we are going to encourage you to follow along with us in the Scriptures as we discuss this great chapter, primarily about the Christian's relationship to the governing authorities. And, of course, it ends with the great day approaching.
Great day.
And so we'll begin in Romans chapter 13.
Hey, Chris, there's a great day coming. A great day coming.
By and by.
By and by.
That's right. And I think it's interesting that Paul would, that he would bring that up in this context, because this is not even the end of the book yet, and yet he's substantiating all the argumentation that he makes in this portion of the letter with that judgment day coming. And so if you have your notes, if you have a pen, paper handy, and you would like to take notes along with us today, I can give you a simple breakdown. Some people break down verses 1 through 7 and call it the relationship between the church and state. Verses 8 through 10 would be the Christian's debt of love, and verses 11 through 14 would be the approaching judgment day. Another suggested outline, one that I've used for the preparation of this of this material today, would be the reason for being subject to the governing authorities in verses 1 through 5. And then the reason for paying taxes, verses 6 and 7. And then the reason for loving your neighbor as yourself, verses 11 through 14. And so want to kind of delve into the material today, and want to remind the reader and the student out there in radio land that we want to read everything in context. And I believe that this context begins back in chapter 12, in verse number 9, where Paul talks about the marks of a true Christian. And again, there he says, let love be genuine, abhor that which is evil. So love has got to be the basis for all Christian activity. Mm-hmm. Also, love is the basis for warning people about the upcoming judgment. And so if we persuade men to repeat, it must be because there's an upcoming judgment.
Mm-hmm. And if we truly hate people, we'll tell them that whatever they do is okay. We'll tell them that you can just come to God however you want to come to God, but that's not that's hate. That's letting people do things the wrong way, where if we love someone, we're going to try to correct them, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And so the world's gone tipsy-turvy on what love and hate is. They say love is doing letting people do what you want, and it's hateful to quote-unquote be judgmental. So, John 7:24 is that we're to judge with righteous judgment. Don't get to judge the blue polo shirt Chris is wearing, because it's not a big deal. Chris doesn't care if I like his polo shirt, which I do, for the record. But if it comes down to sinfulness, we can judge with righteous judgment and say, hey, you're missing the mark. I'm worried about your soul for eternity.
Well, the Bible tells us here in Romans chapter 13, in verse number 1, to let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And the reason why he says that, he says, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. How do you understand that passage, JJ?
Well, that God has ordained government. There's no authority except from God, and for those to exist have been instituted by God. The reason we are where we are is because God has ordained it. Look back to the first century, and I imagine that here in Romans you've got the Christians who are wanting to say, well, I'm a Christian, I don't have to follow any man-made law. And Paul is pulling them back to center and saying, hold on, God has made this happen. So you are going to be obedient, because you have somebody who's rebellious and they can turn people off from Christ.
That's right. Well, I also think that it would be very difficult for the Jewish audience that Paul is writing to, the audience, the part of it which is Jewish, I should say, to accept that the Roman government has any authority based in God's authority. Mm-hmm. You know, you've got, we know that the Jews were somewhat proud of their independence, and in fact, they denied that they were ever in bondage to anybody in John 8:33.
Even though history indicated that not once, but twice.
That's exactly right. You know, so Luke tells us of several movements that occurred during that particular time in Acts chapter 5. But in the mind of the civil authorities in the first century, Christianity was associated with Judaism, and any uprising by the one encompassed, at least in their mind, was something that would be against God. And I think that they think that the government of Judaism is what God wants, and the government that was around them, like Rome, is absolutely against God. So to yield to it would have been a sin. Mm-hmm. Perhaps that's what some were thinking. And so Paul is writing to try to dispel those theories.
Right. And, you know, we consider, with him saying what he has said, we need to be obedient to the law of the land. We need to pay our taxes. We need to follow the speed limit laws and things of that nature. And if it comes a time where the government does say, well, if you go to worship, then we're going to fine you, well, looks like we're going to be paying fines.
And weren't the Zealots, weren't they anti-Rome?
I don't remember.
There was one of those Jewish groups that were pro-Jew and anti-Rome.
Yeah, I'm not quite sure, but you know, if the government does impose something that is against God's law, then we also have to keep in mind that is the only law that we don't follow. We can't say, well, they've said we can't do this, well, I'm going to do whatever I want and just cause anarchy. That's not what we should do. To the best of our ability, follow the law of the land, understanding that we follow what God has commanded first.
Now, let's talk about our government for just a minute. We have a government that's by and for the people. So how does that translate into American politics?
I mean, that we pay our taxes. We obey the law of the land. As of right now, they don't have any laws that are hindering us from being Christians.
Right.
But in the event that they do, I mean, over in China, we have missionaries that go over there and they have to worship in secret, because if they're found, they can either be thrown in jail or sent out of the country. So they are breaking the law of the land, but they're being obedient to God by coming together on the first day of the week.
Right. But you do have to pay your taxes, even though you may not agree with what they do with your tax money.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And in this country, we get to vote on that kind of stuff. And at least at this point, we still have some semblance of involvement in the direction of our government. And I believe that it's every Christian's responsibility, at least under the Republican system, that is, we live in a republic. We pledge allegiance to the flag, which represents the republic. It's a republic-style government, and some people would rather have a democracy. But anyway, and I realize that there are some subtle differences between the two, but I know that it's a participatory government that we live in, and whatever the people decide, we kind of have to go along with, even though we may not agree with it. But we pay our taxes, and we show respect and honor to the dignitaries, which are our elected officials. I think you have to take the information that we have in this book and somehow make it apply to our culture. I think Herod, you know, Jesus called Herod a fox.
Mm-hmm.
And we were just talking about Hillary Clinton today. You know, she's running for American president. And I'm absolutely opposed to that because of her character. And even though, you know, Herod made it up to the ranks of a governor-type king, Jesus called and identified him as what he was. Now, was he disrespecting the governing authority? Not necessarily, but he was, he was not sinning against the governing authority.
Mm-mm.
But he was identifying what he was as a character.
Right.
And so I think there's a little bit of difference there.
Because I think the fix is in. Hillary is going to end up being the president. I think the way that the Democrat Party shoved Bernie Sanders down, I believe how everything is...
They skewed the voting system, too.
Yeah, they skewed the voting system. How the FBI said, if it were somebody else, we would press charges, but we're not going to this time. The fix is in. She is going to be the president, where even if she is and she does some heinous stuff, which I imagine she will. I mean, I imagine the people
they
she,
have done before.
Yeah, that they've done track before. Both sides have done horrible stuff, but I mean, I imagine we're going to get some Supreme Court justices under her that are going to be anti-Second Amendment, and we can be disrespectful of her character, but we still have to pay our taxes, and we still have to follow the speed limits, and we still have to pay our bills.
That's right.
And things of that nature, even if we don't like who's in charge. If anything, it should make us evangelize more and as our country goes down into moral decay.
All right, so verse number one, government has been instituted by God. What are the results of bucking the system, according to verse two?
Well, the results of bucking the system, therefore whoever resists the authorities resists God, what God has appointed, but for those who resist will incur judgment.
So resisting God, resisting the government equals resisting God, and resisting God equals judgment.
Yes. So the question I've always had, and you may be able to answer this for me, is I had a fellow preacher that once said that it was sinful for Christians to have participated in the Revolutionary War.
And well, I wonder if that's true or not. I've always wondered if it was not required by man to uphold the inalienable rights of man.
Right. And, I mean, you look at it, and, I mean, if God is the one that is rising and falling, having kingdoms rise and fall, I can't say that it was sinful for people to participate in that war if that was part of what God wanted. There's about momentum.
The founding fathers knew that was the case. They knew that if they were defeated, that it was not God's will, and they felt like if they were successful and their purposes, then it would be according to God's will.
Yeah. So if they end up taking the rights of humans, and Texas really does begin to go through the pangs of revolt, I would be hard pressed to say that it was sinful for them to participate if it's something that God is lifting up. Texas is like the number either 9 or 13 economy in the world. And if Texas were to stand alone, we only get $1 in return for every $2 we send into the national government. So I'd be hard-pressed to tell somebody it's wrong if this is what has... It seems like Texas is moving up, so...
Do we have taxation without representation?
Starting to wonder.
Yeah, wondering if our voice is really beginning to be heard.
Yeah, I mean, outside of Ted Cruz and maybe a handful of others, it just seems like... I'd really like for... candidates to have to do like NASCAR and put patches for who is sponsoring them up on Capitol Hill. But I say all that saying, you know, are we being represented truly? So
yeah.
Either way, we still obey the law of the land. While we are Americans, we obey the law of the land. And if we were to go do mission work over somewhere else, we would follow the law of that land.
Yeah. That's right.
So, I mean, we don't just... It's pretty haughty of Americans will go somewhere and be like, look at all the minorities around here. It's like, you're the minority. You're the only American that's walked over there. So, killing me.
All right, so God ordained government, and resisting government is resisting God, which results in judgment, which I assume he's talking about an eternal judgment, and the judgment day God's going to straighten it out and say, hey, look, you shouldn't have done that.
Right.
I guess there is an earthly sense of that judgment in which if you resist the government's going to arrest you and you're going to have to suffer the penalty for it.
Right.
But it transitions very nicely over to rulers. For rulers, he says in verses 3 through 5, are not a terror to good conduct but to bad. In other words, if you have good conduct, I'm thinking about a policeman, an older hotshot policeman and a young hotshot 17-year-old. And it wasn't that long ago that this guy was, this is like up in one of the northern states. And he was just, you know, maybe he didn't have a good reason to pull him over. But, at the end of the day, the guy could have saved his life. He could have saved his own life by just being compliant with the police officer. But he was belligerent and he started getting in his face and acting like he was going to fight him. And the police officer had to draw his gun and shoot him. And, you know, a 17-year-old guy died. Well, that happens all the time, all over the place, and people who are going to act badly are going to suffer for that. Mm-hmm. The question is asked in verse number 3, He says, would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Are you actually not going to respect the one in authority? And if so, then do what is good and you will receive his approval.
We won't have, outside of the FBI not wanting to give conservative groups, or wasn't the FBI, the IRS, giving conservative groups tax-free exemptions and such. Outside of that, we can be conservative and disagree with the president, but as long as we're being obedient to the law of the land, we're in a good standing with them. I mean, they're not coming and burning our houses down because we don't agree with the president. So if we can be obedient, we can disagree, but we have to be respectful.
You know, I wonder if the higher authority, the powers that be that are in this context, it seems like these governing authorities are not just talking about the emperor or the Roman governors, but that we may be just talking about the soldiers as well.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, do what is good, you'll have his approval, for he's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain.
Oh, see, I've got underlined in my Bible and then a note to the side, be afraid, be very afraid. I mean, if we break the law of the land, we should expect consequences. Just like if we break God's law, we should expect consequences. And we live in a society where we don't want consequences anymore.
Yeah.
And I'm tying an easy parallel right here. Would you have no fear for the one in authority? As Heath Hines' lesson last night at Blodgett said, with have no fear, should you, that healthy respect, we should respect our government, but some people have no respect for God. They do whatever they want. So it's easy to see that attitude can permeate through the rest of their life.
Absolutely, absolutely. So, you know, the one who's in authority, if we want his approval, we do what is good. He is God's servant for our good. Now, even in the Roman government, this tells us that Christianity could flourish.
Yeah, how many jailers? I don't know about jailers, but how many jailers? How many people did we see in Acts that were converted? Cornelius. I mean, people that were officials that were still good people that finding the gospel caused them to be obedient. The Philippian jailer is one of those. Is
absolutely,
if we're yelling and screaming and such in their face, it's never going to convert them. But we can see that if we comply with what the government says, we have an opportunity to evangelize, and we can seek and save the lost more effectively doing so, following the law of the land, but as well as following God's plan as well.
Absolutely right. Well, I think you brought up some good points. This man does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's servant. It's for our good. He is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. So not only did God ordain government, but God ordained the punishment that comes from the government officials for the wrongdoer.
Mm-hmm.
So I know that capital punishment is not a crime. I know that God is using that as a tool to exact justice on people who commit heinous crimes.
Deter homicides and such.
Yeah, you know, and that's one of the things that I'm seeing in our country right now is that I'm seeing innocent people suffer and I'm seeing guilty people go free.
Mm-hmm.
And it bothers me that we're living to see a culture in our national history where justice is so perverted, and yet I realize that all things will work out one day, and God's wrath will be poured out on the wrongdoer one way or the other, either in this life or in the life to come.
Mm-hmm. It's like police officers. People want to look at the handful of ones that do wrong, and then, I mean, it's one of the, what is it? I forgot, but it's one of those things of when something bad happens, we want a police officer there to help.
Right.
And so people want to run down the cops and then expect them to turn around and do their civic duty. It's like, you know, if we treated nurses terrible, if we ran down nurses like we run down police officers, then we go to the hospital.
Are they really going to be hesitant to take care of us?
Yeah, they've taken the HIPAA oath, but it's one of those, you look at some officers just like, y'all figure it out yourself. I mean, going in and getting shot at, and then if you shoot back, people saying that you're the one that was wrong. It just doesn't make any sense.
Yeah, good point. Well, and to close off this particular section in verses 1 through 5, look, notice verse number 5 particularly. It says, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And here he provides two main reasons as to why we need to be subject to the governing authorities. One is to avoid God's wrath, and number two, to protect your conscience, for the sake of conscience.
Mm-hmm.
And in connection with that, we see in verses number 6 and 7, which is what I've entitled a section on the reason for paying taxes. This is still the Christian's relationship to the government. But the reason for paying taxes is in verse number 6. He says, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. They're attending to the exacting of justice. They're attending to the protecting of good people. They are there to protect and to do what is good. And so he says, these taxes go to help pay for their salaries. And so in verse number 7, he says, therefore render pay to all what is owed. You pay to them taxes. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect and honor to whom respect and honor is owed. And so I think that the lesson there is that not only must we be in submission through our respect and our honor, but we have to be in submission to the governing authorities by way of taxes and revenue as well.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they have to make a living to protect us. And I think of all of our soldiers and military, you know, our people in the armed services. And I think about the policemen. You know, those are city taxes that go to and then county taxes pay for the sheriff's department. And you've got the state police and the state troopers. All of that, you know, goes to our good. And, of course, you know, national taxes, some of that goes to help fund the military. And so, anyway, I look at this, and Christ authorized paying tribute to civil magistrates. He did that in Matthew 22:21. And his word for ministers here in this text is not the same as that in verse number 4. Here, the word is different, and it's used of a military servant, servants of a king, or temple servants. And what is it that they do? They attend continually upon this very thing. What is the very thing of which Paul speaks? The context suggests it's the punishment of evildoers. And so this verse implies that taxes are to be collected by governments for the purpose of meeting the ends for which they are appointed, and that is to protect the people from these evil people. And so the evildoers are going to be jailed or punished, and that's why we pay the taxes, to help keep civil obedience.
Mm-hmm.
And let's look at the next section, and that's I have an addendum here in verse number 8. It says the note is in an addendum here, but it's about verse number 8, and it says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. And I think this is an interesting connection, because he says you need to pay your taxes, pay your revenue, pay your respect, pay your honor, but the bottom line is a Christian needs to love everybody, even the governing officials. And so in verse number 9, he says, you know the commandments, for the commandments say, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. What is that?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
So if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to commit adultery.
Mm-hmm.
If you love your neighbor as yourself, you don't commit murder. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you don't steal. You don't covet. And you don't transgress them if you really love them. And so love does no wrong to a neighbor.
Love can really cure what ails you. I mean, people that aren't following God, there's going to be that temptation. Even those who do, there is going to be a temptation to get a leg up in the world or to do something that may be against God's will. But towards others, but if we put that love out there and keep that in mind, that can help stop a laundry list of sins that we could commit.
That is absolutely right. And what Paul is saying here is that really, if you're going to owe any man anything, the Christian's one debt to man, to society, is to love them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's all there is to it. And so I think about the daunting task, you know, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. That's one thing that characterizes the Christian. And in connection with this, he speaks of a judgment day. What does verses 11 through 14 say?
Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake up, wake from sleep. Wait, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. As each minute goes by, we are closer to eternity.
That's right, and I like the way he says, you know, your salvation is near. You know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. I mean, it's high time that as Christians, this church wakes up and does what is right. He says, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And I think that's true, like you said, of everybody. But it's a principle in the New Testament that everybody lives in view of the judgment day coming. Mm-hmm. They live like it's coming now, or like it's coming at hand. If you have to live like that and keep that judgment day as a motivation. And I see that that there may have been some lethargy or some apathy that had been set into this church, that lukewarmness might have set in. We know it's all a tool of Satan. It's in his bag of tricks, designed to draw disciples away from God. But Paul must have been aware of at least something relative to this problem, and so he said what he said. You know, for now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. But was Paul suggesting that the second coming of Christ was about to occur? I don't know that that's the case. I think he's just trying to plant in their minds the possibility of it. But the night is far spent. And so, you know, the idea there is that the time has passed. You know, the idea is that, you know, it's high time that they start acting like Christians. And so then all of this is followed up with a warning to straighten up. And what does it say?
Well, it says, you know, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. We're to take off the rags of sinfulness, the unprotecting rags of sinfulness, to put on the holy armor of God, that armor that can be impenetrable when we wear it, that sin is deflected off of, that we should strive to live a life that is appropriate as a Christian.
Well, so here he says, put on the armor of light. This is very similar to Galatians chapter, or to Ephesians chapter 6, isn't
mm-hmm.
it? You know, where we're to put on the whole armor of God.
Mm-hmm.
We're to arm our minds with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here he says, let us cast out all the works of darkness. And so he says, let us walk properly as in the daytime. It's not proper Christian walk. It's not a proper Christian walk to engage in orgies and in drunkenness.
Mm-hmm.
You know, drinking parties and drunkenness. It's not right for a Christian to engage in sexual immorality and sensuality. And it's not fitting for a Christian to engage in quarreling and jealousy.
Mm-hmm.
And he says that orgies, sexual immorality, drunkenness, sensuality, and quarreling and jealousy may have been. I mean, we don't know exactly why he mentioned these six things. But he mentions them in pairs, like orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, quarreling and jealousy. You know, those really go together. And it may have been that this church was really suffering from that, that this was keeping them from, by the way, it was keeping them from being in a right relationship with God. It was keeping them from being truly submissive to governing authorities.
Yeah.
And it would cause them to become in trouble with the law.
Yeah, they were following the moral norms, the moral society norms, and it was going to cause that hypocrisy, that disconnect between the Christianity and a sinful life. There should be a big difference.
You know, I think it's interesting because as Paul sums up this chapter, he says, you need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hadn't they already done that in baptism?
I think the implication here is that they had taken it off.
Yeah.
That they had, while they had been obedient to the gospel, they had put on Christ, but they took Christ off and put the old man right back on.
And he says, you need to put on the Lord Christ. And in addition to that, you don't need to make provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. And I want to pull in some passages, because earlier in the text, in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, he says in verse number 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so he said the same thing basically earlier in Romans chapter 8, and even in Romans chapter 6, just a couple of chapters earlier, in verses 11 through 17, he says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin reign therefore in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been bought from death, or been brought, rather, from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. But they were letting sin have dominion over them. Mm-hmm. And that's just the difference. We don't have to have sin dominating us, but we have to make the choice. And I think that's exactly what Paul is saying over here in Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 through 26, when he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These two are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do, presupposing that that's the right thing, Paul says. And he says, but if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. He says, the works of the flesh are evident. It's sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like that, such like. And he says, people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so Paul's wrapping up this chapter in the book of Romans. Really, it's this point in the book of Romans that where we put a chapter mark, but we've come to the end of our time and our discussion today. We get down to verse number 14, and Paul says, look, you have control over your body.
Mm-hmm.
Don't make provision for the flesh.
Yeah, but don't make excuses. Don't try to split your body up split your life like a pie chart. I'm giving 60% to God, 40% for me. I'm going to do what I want to do. We've got to give God everything, and that takes effort. That takes a right mindset. That takes our mind staying on top of love and continually to regenerate our thought process, and that takes getting into the Word of God and not just one or two days a week of worship and Bible class.
All right, JJ. Well, I tell you what, that's Romans 13 in a nutshell. You've got the reason for being subject to the governing authorities, the reason for paying taxes, and the reason for loving your neighbor as yourself, with an emphasis on our behavior in Christ Jesus. And I want to invite anybody who's been listening to the program today to write in to the North Jefferson Church of Christ to talk to us about any questions that you might have. You can call us at area code 903-572-1136, or you can find us on the web at njcofc.com, and we'd love to have you send us an email. We'd love to hear from you. And we'd love for you to write in and ask for materials. We have a DVD, Searching for Truth DVDs. We have all kinds of gospel literature on multiple subjects. We exist as a congregation to help evangelize, and our full-time job is to help you get into the Word. Mm-hmm. And so before we end, one more kind of a promo before we end, and that is tell us about our upcoming Vacation Bible School.
July 30th is our VBS, and it's going to be a Saturday. We've got a lot of good teachers. We're going to be going over the fruits of the Spirit.
So if you are in the north, if you are in the Mount Pleasant area or would like to be, we'll be starting at 9 o'clock or 9:30 that morning, and having a full day of going over the fruits of the Spirit, ages 2 to 5th grade. Or if you'd like to come and volunteer, we'd sure love to have your help.
Yes, we would. And before we sign off today, I just want to offer a free publication, The Voice of Truth International. We've got volume 88 here in our office, and it's about the death of Jesus Christ and why he died for us. We'd like to share this with you and your household, if you would, but just give us a call here at the North Jefferson Church of Christ at 903-572-1136, or write us at the North Jefferson Church of Christ, P.O. Box 963, Mount Pleasant, Texas, 75456.
All right, that's all we've got for today. Stay tuned for the next hour. Have a great day, and remember,
we're proud of you.